Father, as we sang in that last song, it's all about Jesus, Lord. And today in your word, you're going to remind us that he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. Lord, it's just that plain, and it's just that simple, and it's just that complex. And Lord, I ask you to teach us from the word, your word today, this great truth that, Lord, it's either him or else. Lord, again, we ask you to bless our study by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 5 and beginning down in verse number 6. And he says in verse number 6, "This is he who came by water and blood." Now, I want you to follow me carefully today, because this is one of those passages where you'll get as many commentators as you read, you'll get that many interpretations. And so if you want to be right, you want to listen to me today, to this commentator. Now, hopefully I'm right. I believe I am, and I'm in good company with this interpretation. But he says in verse 6, he says, "This is he." Now, who's the he's referring to right there? Jesus Christ, in the context of what we're talking about. "This is he who came by water and blood." Now, there's no doubt about the blood when he's talking about the blood, is there? What's the blood? He's talking about the blood that flowed through Christ's veins. And through the body of God. He's talking about that blood, and it's the blood that he spilt for us on the cross. So the blood is central to the gospel. All right, he says in verse 6, he said, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, we don't have any problems trying to figure out what the blood he's speaking of here is, but what is the water? He came by water and blood. Now, there's a couple of the main interpretations that you'll hear on this about the water. Some say it's the water of the Word, because the Word is referred to as being the water that cleanses you. But Jesus, did Jesus need any cleansing? No, so I think in this context that doesn't work at all. And a lot of commentators use that, but I disagree. I think you're taking it totally out of context if you do. The other would be the water of baptism. But did he come by the water of baptism? No, he didn't come by the water of baptism. To understand what he's talking about when he's talking about the water and the blood here, we have to remember, or we have to figure out what John's purpose is in writing verse number 6. Now, I had said when I introduced this book that John's main purpose, as a lot of commentators will tell you, was to refute Gnosticism. Now, I think if you follow this carefully in these months that we've been in 1 John, you realize that's not his main purpose at all. But with that said, John was well aware of the heresy of Gnosticism, that it was prevalent in his day. And so as he's writing this, he certainly wasn't blinded to the fact that that heresy was out there. And there were two major forms of Gnosticism I told you about when we introduced this book. There was Doceticism, the Docetics, which believed that Jesus just came in spirit. He never really came in the flesh. And then there were the Cerinthian Gnostics, who believed that Jesus came in the flesh as a man, or he was born of the flesh as just a normal man. And then at the baptism, where the dove came down and the Spirit landed on him, he became God. And then at the cross, when he says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken him?" God left him. Now, those are two main forms of Gnosticism that were prevalent in that day, and guess what? They're still prevalent today. Two of your major cults are based upon Cerinthian Gnosticism and Doceticism. All right, now, there's others still in John's day who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So you've got some who's saying he was deity, but he was only spirit, some who's saying he became deity, and some who's saying he wasn't deity at all. So John has made this clear. If you go back to chapter 4, remember in verse number 3 what he says. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So I believe John, in that particular verse, was addressing the Gnostic, whether they call it Gnosticism then or not. I think that's a term scholars have put on that cult. But he was addressing this fact that, yes, Jesus did come in the flesh. And if you say he hasn't come in the flesh, then you're not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. And he really repeats this in a different way in verse number 6. He says, this is he, Jesus Christ, who came by water and the blood. And we discussed this verb came when we looked at chapter 4, verse 3. And what did we say? He didn't become. So John is professing his deity right here. He came. Where did he come from? He came out of eternity, and that means he's immortal, and that means that he is God. He came by the water, and he came by the blood. Now, the question is, where did he come to? Where did Jesus land when he came on this earth? When he came, what little town did he land in? You know, that's what I always used to say too. Bethlehem. Let's go back into Luke and let's read that story. Was that really the beginnings of Jesus' life? I think y'all know where I'm heading with this. Look back in Luke chapter 1. And we've got the Christmas story. The nativity, almost at the nativity scene. But this is not the nativity scene I'm going to. I'm actually coming to the point where God came to this earth. And it's found in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to just jump to verse 30. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says, Luke chapter 1 verse 30. He says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now watch this. And behold, you will conceive where? In your womb. The water. Yeah, y'all are figuring it out. And bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Where did the life of Jesus begin? In Bethlehem? No. It began in the womb, in the water of the womb in Nazareth. In the water of the womb of Nazareth. You know what? I don't pick on the subject of abortion because that's just another sin. But I do pick on the fact people that say it's okay to have an abortion. I mean, I've sinned a lot, and if anyone in here has ever had an abortion, I'm not picking on you about that because I've sinned worse, as bad as an abortion, or worse than that in my life too. But you can't say abortion is right, because where does life begin? It doesn't begin when that baby is born. It begins in the womb. See, all human life begins in the womb. How did Jesus' life begin? Look at verse number 35. It says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. That was the day that God came to this earth, was when the Holy Spirit knitted that body in the womb, in the water of the womb. He came by water and blood to Nazareth. That embryo was formed in the womb, in the water of the womb, and then blood began to flow in his veins while he was in that womb. So he came by the water and the blood. You know, Jesus refers to that same metaphor, and again, I think there's some error in commentaries on this too, over in John chapter 3. Turn there for a minute. In John chapter 3, Jesus uses this water of the womb metaphor. I believe it's real clear here in John chapter 3. It's not the water of the word. It's not the water of baptism. You look at it in context, it's the water of the womb. You remember the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. It says in chapter 3 of John, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just cuts to the chase right here. He says, Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he's going to talk about birth here. Nicodemus is going to say to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time where? into the mother's womb, into that water of the womb, and be born. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I hear a lot of commentators there will say, that's the water of baptism, that's the water of the Word. No. Look at the parallelism in verse number 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It gets even deeper than this. This is not the only time that John was made aware of the water and the blood. Do you remember at the cross? John was standing at the foot of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. He was so close. I mean, he had to be close. Because here's this man gasping for his last breath. He's about to die. This is God. This God-man gasping for his last breath. And John is so close that he hears Jesus say to Mary, woman, behold your son. And what was she saying? What was he saying to Mary? He was saying, John's going to take care of you. And then he could hear, as Jesus turned to John, John could hear him say, behold your mother. In other words, John, you take care of Mary. And then John stood there and watched Jesus give up his spirit. And then the soldier came along and they were going to break his legs, but he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, and that fulfilled Scripture. And then the soldier pierced him in the side. And John noticed something very strange. What came out? The water and the blood. Friends, he came in the flesh by the water and the blood, and he died in the flesh by the water and the blood. And the Spirit bears witness. How do we know that he came in the flesh? Because the Spirit tells us so. And what is the Spirit? The Spirit is truth. It's not our perspective. It is absolute truth. And where does he bear witness? He bears witness in my soul and in your soul. Now, let's go to verse number 7. He says, there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now, that's an exciting statement right there. Very exciting statement, because what is he declaring there? He's declaring the Trinity. And he's really, I think, given the best, plainest, simplest explanation of the Trinity that there is. The Trinity in heaven is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and they bear witness that Jesus came by water and blood, and he is the Christ, and that he is God. Now, there's one problem with that declaration. It's not, and you'll hear this if you read commentaries on this, it's not in the older manuscripts. Let's talk a little bit, give you just a short little lesson on the textual criticism of the King James Version, the New King James Version. And that's the version I use, and I'm sold on that version. I've had several years of Greek. I've studied Greek. I've studied some of this textual criticism, and I'm still a believer in the King James. Now, I don't believe it's the, you know, more inspired than some of the others, but I'll stand by the King James Version. The King James, and this is where the problem comes up and the reason the scholars kind of, you know, decided we needed some new versions. The primary source of the King James Version is the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was a manuscript put together, collated by a man named Erasmus in the 1500s. He used Greek texts dated back to the 12th century. All right, now that's a long ways back, isn't it? But they have discovered texts, manuscripts, much older than that since the Textus Receptus. And these older manuscripts don't contain 1 John, stay with me on this now, 1 John 5, verse number 7. Now, after, you know, years of study and using the Greek New Testament that uses the older manuscripts, and using the New King James to preach out of it. Let me tell you this, and I use an interlinear when I study, so you've got these texts compared to each other. There are very, very few differences. A few words here and there, and there are four omissions of passages between the older manuscripts and what's in the Textus Receptus. Now, does everybody follow me so far? There's just four. This is one of them. The other three, let me give them to you, and you'll know it when you come to them. John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. That's not in the older manuscripts. It's not there. Mark chapter 16, verses 18 and 17. Do you remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission? That's there in the older manuscripts. But after he gave the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, the following words he spoke. He says, these signs will, and these are not in the older manuscripts. These signs will follow those who believe. They will cast out demons. They will speak in tongues. They will drink poison and take up serpents and not be harmed. And they will heal the sick. That's not in the older manuscripts. That's a very important verse. But it's not in the older manuscripts. And this is the one that probably gets me the most. Is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, that's one of my favorite verses for sure. Now, before you get too skeptical here, hang on with me. The reason that scholars think that these verses are there in the Textus Receptus and they're not in the older manuscripts is because they believe that a scholar was making a footnote. I mean, I'm not a scholar, a scribe, and he would have been a scholar, was making a footnote to what he was writing there, and then a scribe who picked up his text later on thought that was part of the text and added it to the text, and it became part of the text, and then became part of the Textus Receptus. And if you were to pick up an older NIV, an older RSV, an older ASV, I think the newer printings include these verses, but if you were to pick up the older ones, they would not be included in there. They made the decision not to include them in there, but they caught a lot of flack, so in their newer editions, they have put those verses back in, and then they footnote them and say that they're not in the older manuscript. In fact, most New King James now will footnote and say these verses are not in the older manuscripts. With all that said, there's two reasons that I believe that they were in the original autographs. When we talk about the original autographs, we're talking about when John wrote this letter. That's the original autograph. Who has the original autographs? Where are the original autographs? We don't know. They're gone. Or God hid them somewhere or something, but we don't have the originals. If we had the originals, then we wouldn't have these discussions. But we don't have them. But let me tell you the reason I believe that these verses are in there, and I believe in the validity of the King James Version and the New King James Version. First of all, the provenance that was used. If you study church history and you see how nations were moved and kings were brought forth so that this version that you have, this English version of the Bible, would be produced, you would see the providence of God. If only the providence of God could have brought this together. And for 400 years, at least 400 years, this was the English Bible. Now, I would have a problem if I didn't realize that God was in the production of the King James Version and that I don't believe he would allow a lie to go into his word. The Bible that was going to use, if he had so much of a hand in producing this Bible, again, I don't believe it's verbally inspired. I'm not saying that this is more inspired than the NIV. The originals are inspired. I believe that. But I do believe that if there was error in these things, God would have corrected those errors before they got in there. Now, let me tell you this. If you want to be a scholar and have a scholarly defense of the Textus Receptus, this is where I would defend it. There are sermons by the so-called church fathers, some of them dating back to 100 A.D. I mean, that's getting real close to the original autographs. And in every one of these passages, you can find a sermon that predates these so-called older manuscripts that refers to these very verses. So, see, I believe in the older manuscripts, the really oldest manuscripts, these verses are there. All right, now, I say all of that. Let's come back to verse 7 to give you validity here. When somebody tells you, well, that's really not in the original Bible, says who? I believe it is. Okay? And it's a great verse. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It means you'll never take that verse away from me. Now, I can find that elsewhere in the New Testament. That speak in tongues, that God will heal, I can find that elsewhere in the New Testament. The woman's story of the woman caught in adultery, that's all about grace and against legalism. That's all over the New Testament. But I believe they were there in the original manuscripts. And this one is too. Now, this one's probably as critical as any of them because the Trinity is not anywhere else in the New Testament spoken of as clearly as it is right here in verse number 7. He says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word. Now, who's the Word? The Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Now, in heaven, the Father bears witness, the Logos bears witness, and the Holy Spirit bears witness, and they are one. What's the Shema say in Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that's what John is referring to right here. That there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these are one. Now, what does he mean by one? He means they are one intelligent being. There are not three individual gods running around up there like some people teach. Well, I've used that term hyper-Trinitarianism before. You get so caught up in the Trinity that you act as if there's three individual gods in the Godhead. There's not. There is one God who has manifested himself in three persons for how long? Forever. He came out of eternity. In the beginning was the Word. You go back as far as your finite mind will take you, and the Word is there. Now, I don't believe in modalism either. Modalism says that one minute our God is the Father, the next minute he changes himself into the Son, and later on he's the Spirit, but he's not all three. He has always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But hear, O Israel, your God is one God. And this God, this Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bear witness in heaven that Jesus is the Christ. It's obvious in heaven. He's there in flesh and blood. Do you realize that he is up there right now? His Spirit is with us right now. But he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And there's not some Father God with a long gray beard. That's speaking of the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit. He's sitting in his power seat. He's sitting on the throne of God. And they bear witness. Let me tell you what. There aren't any angels in heaven who doubt whether Jesus Christ came to this earth. There aren't any angels in heaven that doubt that he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There aren't any saints that have gone up to heaven that doubt Jesus. There's no doubts in heaven. Jesus bears witness by the very fact that he's up there, that he came by the water and he came by the blood. And he's there in flesh and bone and blood now. And the Spirit of the Father is his Spirit, and his Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and God is one. It's not any clearer. You won't get any clearer than you'll get it right there. All right, verse number 8. Verse number 8. He says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one. And we've really already talked about that. Really, the emphasis here, I believe, is on the Spirit. If you remember over in John chapter 16, John told us the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit, he is to bear witness of who Jesus Christ is. What does he bear witness? If you remember, it says that the Holy Spirit has come to this earth to convict us of what? Of convict the world of sin. And what's that sin? What is it? Do you remember? Unbelief. That you don't believe in him. That you don't believe that he came to this earth. That he came in the water of the womb, that the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and that he was baptized. His blood was spilled on the ground for our sins. All three of these bear witness on the earth. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. And if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God: he has testified of his Son. You know what? It's amazing how much we rely on the witness of man. I mean, we really trust each other more than we probably realize. Now, some people say, well, I don't really trust mankind. You don't? What's that in your wallet? What's that stuff, paper you carry around in your wallet? We call that money. Do you realize what that really is? It's paper that's based upon what? It's based upon trust. It's based upon trust in our government. It's based upon trust in one another. I mean, we do business every day, and we base it upon the trust of man. Trillions of dollars are passed through these global markets, all based upon trust. eBay. Any of you mess with eBay? Man, you talk about a deal where you really base things on trust. A couple of years back, I bought a Highlander on eBay. And I was really, fretting over doing that. But I bought this Highlander on eBay, and I punched a button and said, I'm going to buy it. He punched a button and says, you got it. All on trust. He emailed me and said, when do you want to pick it up? I said, I'll come get it Friday, and I'll buy a plane ticket, pick me up at the airport. So I, in trust, went and bought a ticket, got on an airplane, went to buy a Highlander. Actually, I drove to Baton Rouge. I got to Baton Rouge, and the plane to Houston was delayed. I left real early in the morning, but it was delayed. Then there was a storm in Dallas, so that plane got delayed. So I could have walked to Dallas almost as quick as I got there. I mean, it ended up being an 8 or 9 hour flight, and I got there. He got picked me up about 4:30, and the bank closed at 5, and we had to get to the bank through Dallas traffic, and we got there just as they were shutting the doors. And I'm here with nothing. I didn't bring a suitcase or anything. I was driving that car back home from Dallas that night. And I get to the bank, and he owed $5,000 more on the Highlander than — everybody knows I like to make a good deal — but he owed $5,000 more on the Highlander than I was paying him for it. So he had to pay his $5,000. And he had wrote a check on the savings account, and his savings bank had closed, and his check hadn't cleared, so they wouldn't give me the title. Well, that's not — so I said, I'm just going to have to trust you. We're going to do this deal based on trust. Give me the keys. I'll give you the cashier's check, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to mail me the title when this check clears. And the banker said, yeah, we'll take care of that. And I'm just a good guy. I'm sure it'll clear. Well, I handed him my cashier's check written to Commercial Bank. The bank was Community Bank. I'd written it to the wrong bank. And so the banker said, I can't take this check. And I told the guy, I guess you're going to have to trust me now. Because I didn't have any place to stay, and I didn't have a suitcase. All I had was my wallet and me, and that was it, and that cashier's check. He trusted me, and it all worked out. But there was a whole lot of trusting going on. Let me tell you that. We were really having to trust each other. If we can trust each other with eBay, how much more if we trust the witness of man? Is the witness of God greater? And God has testified that Jesus Christ came by the water and the blood, that he is God in flesh. He came to die for your sins, and he came to die for my sins. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God cannot lie. He can't lie. So we can testify. Now, where has God testified of all these, of this event? Of this Christ coming to this earth? He's testified in his word. He's testified in prophecies in the Old Testament. You can look at the prophecies in the Old Testament in Isaiah. You look at Isaiah 53. You look at Psalms 22. There is a testimony that Jesus Christ came to die, to shed his blood. And you look in Isaiah chapter 9 and you have the prediction, or Isaiah chapter 6, I'm one of the two. You have this prediction of the virgin birth that he's going to come by the water of the womb. All of this is there for the world to see. God has testified. And then you look in the New Testament. You study the New Testament and look where God has testified in the New Testament. He says, you remember at his baptism when the dove comes down, God speaks out of heaven and he testifies. And he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter's wanting to build those three tabernacles because he's, oh, Moses and Elijah is up there. And God says, shut up, Peter. And he says, listen to him. He's the Christ. And then just days before Jesus is to die on that cross for us, Jesus says, glorify my name. And a voice comes down from heaven and he says, I have glorified your name and I will glorify your name again. See, the Bible is either a pack of lies or Jesus is the Son of God. And that's not the only witness. There's people who say, well, I don't have a Bible. I don't read the Bible. God has sent, it tells us again in John 16, God sent his son, sent his spirit into the world to convict the world of sin. And what is the sin? That you believe not in Jesus as the Christ. So that word is going out. What about, there's always that case people throw up. What about the native in Brazil, in the darkest jungle in Brazil? They don't get the word of God. They get light. And if they'll come to that light that they've been given, they'll get more light. And before they die, they'll know about Jesus Christ. Or they will have received the light that's been given and acted on the light that they've received. And God will respect and honor that. I believe that. All right, now, verse number 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. In other words, if you know that you know that you know that you believe in the Son of God, because that witness of the Spirit is in you. He who does not believe God, you're calling God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. How do we believe? How do we know that Jesus Christ? How do we have this testimony that Jesus Christ came by water and by blood? That he is God Almighty dying for our sins? We have this testimony in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. See, that. Remember when John spoke of this back, go turn back to 1 John 1:20 and 21. He says in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have an unction. I like what the King James says. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is in the truth. We've listed that as one of our distinguishing characteristics of being born again. If you're born again, then you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus is the Christ. If someone was to ask you today, how do you know for sure that Jesus is the Christ? How do you, what makes Christianity the only way? Why isn't it perspective? How do you know for sure? Well, some of people, they're into the Holy Spirit. And I'm into the Holy Spirit too, but I think we forget the main function of the Holy Spirit sometimes. Some people would say, well, man, I always feel happy. I always feel happy. I always feel good. I'm always on an emotional, spiritual high. Well, you're also a liar if you're saying that, because none of us are always on an emotional, spiritual high. And none of us always feel happy. And we like to feel good, but sometimes we don't feel good. How would you answer that question? How do you know for sure? Because God has told you that witness is in us. The Holy Spirit is in you. You don't have any doubt. In other words, my answer to that is, I don't doubt the virgin birth. You wouldn't either if you'll receive Christ, because He'll give you His Spirit and you won't doubt it. It's not that I feel good, that I'm emotionally high. It's that I know truth because God has placed that truth in my heart and He wants to place it in yours too. I mean, you won't doubt the deity of Christ. You won't doubt that God came to die for your sins. You won't doubt that He was resurrected from the dead. You won't doubt that He ascended into heaven because the Word is true and the witness is in us. And really, if you read the last part of that verse that we're looking at there, he's saying, he who believes in the Son has the witness as himself, for who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Now, the Spirit has gone out in the world and has declared that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, this Old Testament with these prophecies in there and this New Testament is available for everybody to see. The Spirit is convicting man's heart that Jesus is the Christ, and they're rejecting Him. And what they're doing, they're calling God a liar. And because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of His Son. See, and they're without excuse. There's the Spirit and there's the Word that has gone out, and men are without excuse. He goes on in verse number 11. And he says, and this is the testimony, colon, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoa. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. And what's the result of believing that Jesus is God, that Jesus died, that Jesus was born in the flesh and came by water and blood, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus is ascended into heaven, that He sits at the right hand of God in all power and majesty? What is the result of that? He says, and this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in His Son. Friends, if you are a born one, watch this carefully. You know that you know that you know that you know deep inside that you have eternal life. But you know why you know that? Because John 3:16, when you're born again, that little verse, you don't have to memorize it. It's implanted in your soul. Whether you can say it with the exact words or not, you know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him has what? Conditional eternal life? If you believe on Him, you have what? At that moment, eternal life, and you shall not perish. See, that life can't be snatched away. It's a gift, and it is eternal. And you know what? We have God's testimony living in us that is eternal. He has sworn to us. That's what it's saying right there. He's sworn that if I've given you this life, you have this eternal life, and it can't be taken away. Then in verse number 12, he says, watch, here's the verse. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. The world will tell you that is a harsh statement. You quote that on Fox News, or you quote that on MSNBC, whatever, MSNBC. You quote that on one of those news channels, and they'll come after you like a hornet. Even the ones that call themselves the Christian right, because that's being harsh. That's being narrow-minded. That's being bigoted, friends. That is the Word of God, and it's either Him or it is else. That's it. And I say that in love. I don't say that with it mean-spirited. Like I mean, I received it by grace. But it's either Him or else. There's no other way, no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Truth is not perspective. It's not as you see it. It is absolute. And then we can close it out in verse number 13. He says, and we looked at this verse, if you remember in our introduction, when we were looking at the purposes of John writing this little letter to us, this book. He says in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, I didn't notice this the first time I looked at this verse, but do you notice something in that verse? Do you notice in your text on the word continue? What is it? Italicizing. What you've learned so far, when you see a word in italics, what's that mean? It's not in any of the manuscripts. It's not there. It's been put there to give you supposedly better English, but sometimes to interpret something. And I think it's wrong there. Because I really think the purpose, what John is saying here, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." But that's not the only reason I wrote this letter. I wrote to you who don't believe now, so you will believe. In other words, read that without the continue. "And that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." John gave us three purposes, if you remember. Actually, you can break it into three or four, maybe even five. You might even include Gnosticism in there if you want to. I mean, that was I think in the backdrop of his mind. But the purposes that he specifically stated, if you remember over in chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "I write these words to you that your joy may be full." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I write these things to you that you will sin not." In other words, you won't be practicing sin. I write these things so you're not living a life of sin. I'm writing these things so that your joy will be full. And then he gives us this last purpose, and he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." See, and I believe that's the most important purpose. Because if you really reach the point in your Christian life where you're sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, if you'll accept that fact, then you're going to have joy. You're going to experience joy. And then you're going to experience the power to live righteously on this earth. How can we, and here comes the question then, how can I know for sure that I have eternal life? Well, see, that's what John's been writing all in this book. Those are those characteristics, if you look in your bulletin, that I've put in your bulletin each time. And if you look at them, they're there. Six characteristics of being a born-again believer: that we keep his commandments, not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, which is love, which means that we love one another, that we do not love the world or the cosmos, that we have an anointing that can distinguish between truth and a lie, that we continue in the faith, that we practice righteousness and sin not. Now those are pretty stringent requirements, pretty stringent characteristics: that you overcome the world, that you love one another. If I start looking at these characteristics and trying to figure out whether or not I'm born again or not, there's going to be lots of times when I'm doubting my new birth. Let me tell you why. Because I don't always love my neighbor as myself. I mean, there's people I don't like. There's people, there's times I envy. There's times I'm jealous. There's times I'm so angry I want to kill somebody. I'm being honest with you. You ever get angry with somebody? You want to kill somebody? You might say, "I wouldn't kill them," but you really deep down inside, you want to kill them. And if you think that's in your heart, what does Jesus say? You've murdered your brother. Oh man, I can't be saved if I have that kind of thought in traffic. I can't be saved if I'm jealous of that person. So I begin to doubt. There's times I certainly don't overcome the world. I don't know about you. Are you always an overcomer? Are you always overcoming the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? I mean, do you ever exercise your pride? I do. My lust, I mean, I can eat a whole chocolate cake. I mean, I lust at times. And when I eat that whole cake, I'm not only miserable. Physically, I'm miserable spiritually, because I say to myself, "Man, you can't be saved and eat a whole chocolate cake." My voice would tell me I'm being legalistic. And so I begin to wonder, am I really saved? And I begin to doubt. And when you begin to doubt, what happens to your joy? Your joy's gone. What happens to your power to overcome? It's gone. And so you're not overcoming it. And you're sliding down this tube. And there's certainly times I don't live righteously. And I begin to wonder, you know, am I really saved? But listen to me carefully here. John gives us a characteristic today. Just one of them. If you can get one of these down, this is it. That will cause you never to doubt again. Now, you'll fail with this lust thing. You'll fail overcoming the world. You won't always live righteously. But this one thing that John gave us today, you can get it down right now and have this joy and have this peace and this assurance of your salvation. He gives us one more characteristic. You know what it is? He who has the Son has life. You got the Son, you're born again. No matter how much you fail, how much I fail, if I have the Son, I'm born again. And how do I know that I have the Son? He who believes in the Son has this witness in himself, he says in verse 10. So if you've received John 3:16, the witness is there, and you have the Son, and you have life, and you are born again, and it's not based upon your performance now. It's based upon, thank you, Lord, is right. It's based upon what we believe. See, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that? Raise your hand. You're born again. Do you believe that he came in the flesh by water and blood? God, out of eternity? Raise your hand. You're born again. Do you believe he's God? Jesus is God. They're three in one. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're one. Do you believe that? Raise your hand. You're born again. Do you believe he's died for your sins on that bloody cross? Raise your hand. You're born again. So the next time you eat a whole chocolate cake and you feel like you're not born again, or do something maybe even worse than that, and the devil begins to beat on you and say, how could you do that, talk like that in traffic, run, and call yourself a Christian? If you believe you have the Son, and the Son is life. But listen to this. And this is where our job comes, because there's a world of unbelievers out there. There's no games with this. This is clear. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about this. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And I know a lot of people that I deal with every day that don't have the Son. And God wants me to get them to the Son. See, friends, it's either him or else. We have him, and that's wonderful. But there's a world of people that don't, and that's not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your word, and Lord, for the absolute truth that we find there. And Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and who he is, and who he was, and who he always will be. We praise you and thank you for him and for all he's done for us. Lord, give us a heart, a real burning heart for those that don't know your Son, Lord, because they don't have life. And Lord, I just ask you to use us as powerful witnesses in every area of our life. We ask that in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.